I invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. It's a lengthy chapter that can be divided up really into three sections. The first section, the first 15, 16 verses, deals with the miracle that Jesus performed of healing the paralyzed man. Then in our text this morning, 16 through 30, Jesus just reveals the truth about who he is. And we'll look at that this morning. Next week, Eddie will be preaching. The week after that, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the final portion, where Jesus talks about the testimony, the reasons to believe he is who he is. What's the testimony that he appoints to? So it's a very, very important chapter in Scripture. And let's give our attention this morning. Now we'll be reading from John 16 through 30. John 5, verse 16 through 30. So Jesus has healed the man, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Lord Jesus, you are speaking to us in these words, and I pray that you would just give us the ears to hear, to marvel at the truth of who you are, and to then honor you as you deserve to be honored in our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a fascinating article this week written by a man I'd never heard of. Maybe some of you know him, Morgan Housel. He's a former ski racer who now writes books on investing. And he was telling a story about, he wrote an article. He was speaking at a conference, and during the Q&A time, someone asked him what skiing taught him about investing. And he said, "Well, to answer that question, I need to go to a really dark and tragic place." And he told a story of when he was 17 years old. He had two buddies. They grew up together, Brian and Brendan. They grew up near Lake Tahoe, which is why they were so committed to skiing. They skied, he said, probably about 6 to 8 hours a day, 6 days a week. So this was their life. And one day in February 2001, the three of them decided to ski down a slope that was out of bounds outside of the resort. And there had been a heavy snowfall the night before, but they were able to ski down with uh, no bad effects. It was very uneventful. Then his two friends, Brian and Brendan, decided to go down one more time. Morgan decided to stay back at the lodge. He said, there was no particular reason. I just decided not to go. And so his friends headed off, and that was the last time he ever saw them alive, because they were killed in an avalanche. And Morgan uses that story to talk about the danger of miscalculating risk. This is what he writes. He says, "We knew we were taking risks when we skied. We knew that going out of bounds was wrong and that we might get caught. But at 17 years old, we figured the consequences of risk meant our coaches might yell at us. Maybe we'd get our season pass revoked for the year. Never, not once, did we think we would pay the ultimate price. But once you go through something like that, you realize that the tail end consequences are all that matter. The tail end consequences are all that matter." That struck me because I think it's very, very common, normal for people to live their whole life miscalculating the tail end consequences. Everyone knows we're going to die. Everyone knows that we've sinned. We can't help it. Our conscience tells us. And yet people just assume that it will be fine when they stand before the judge, if there is a judge. People, if you do a survey, and people have done this, and ask how many people think they're going to heaven and how many people think they're going to hell, it's always in 80, 90% think they're going to heaven, or people think that there's no afterlife at all, but almost no one thinks they're going to hell. It's one of the greatest miscalculations in the world, and it has the most devastating consequences. I know it's a heavy way to start a sermon, but this is a heavy text, because this is a text about ultimate truth, about the ultimate truth about who Jesus actually is and the ultimate consequences related to what we do with him. It's one of the most important chapters in the Bible. I know it's all essential, but here in John chapter 5, we come face to face with this central point of Scripture that is the person of Jesus Christ and the eternal consequences of what we do with him. Every person, every one of you, every one of us, as certainly as we're sitting here this morning, we're going to stand before Jesus Christ someday. And on that day, we're going to have to answer the question, what did we do with Jesus? What have we done with the Christ? That will be the question. See, there's a lot of confusion about Christianity. Many people, even in the church, think that to be a Christian means that you believe in God and that you do your best to follow the moral principles like we find them in the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount. And if you believe in God and you're trying to live a good life and you go to church, you're a Christian. But that just isn't true. A Christian is someone who's come to grips with this very central Christian doctrine that Jesus Christ is God, and that makes all the difference. Jesus is God. We have this codified in our creeds and confessions. The Nicene Creed, for instance, says Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Now, where did we get this idea? Because there are people who will confidently say that Jesus never claimed this. This was just something that the later followers of Jesus asserted about him, and even they didn't really believe it. They were just trying to say something unique about God, and it ends up becoming this core doctrine, but it's all based on a false truth. Jesus never claimed it himself. Well, we're going to see that's just blatantly false. If you ask Christians, where did you get the idea that God himself came to earth and that Jesus of Nazareth was really, truly God and claimed to be God? Go to John chapter 5. Because this is exactly what Jesus claims. We're told in verse 16 that Jesus has performed this miracle, but it happened on a Sabbath, and the Jews are upset about that because they have rules about those kinds of things. Lots of rules. And so Jesus has offended those rules, and so when they are protesting about his violation of the Sabbath, Jesus, in a sense, goes from the frying pan to the fire because the controversy quickly escalates when Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only is he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews were aghast. And that word fails to really explain their response. When this young preacher from Nazareth, a little known, you know, nothing of a town 18 miles up the road, the son of Joseph and Mary, shows up and has the mind-blowing, blasphemous audacity to claim equality with God. Now, people say all kinds of crazy things in our culture, and they claim all sorts of crazy identities. So if you can claim to be an animal, why couldn't you claim to be a god? We're familiar with that sort of lunacy. In this day, in the first century, in the Jewish community, to claim to be God is the most outrageous, blasphemous thing a human could ever speak. And so they are undoubtedly not just offended, but horrified, outraged. And Jesus, rather than denying the charge, he doesn't say, "You've misunderstood me. I'm not saying I'm identical, that I'm God." It's not what he says. What Jesus does is he doubles down and he confirms their concern, and he uses the strongest language possible. "Truly, truly, amen, amen." Three times that shows up in these few verses. In other words, Jesus is saying, "Don't miss this. Pay attention. What I'm about to say, I mean with every fiber of my being." And then he makes explicit claims to deity. If this happened in our context, we would, even in the lunacy of our age, we would be offended. In this context, it's unbelievable, and yet Jesus doubles down. And he does that in two ways. First, we'll look at the claims and then the consequences. Jesus claims a unity of activity with God. We see that in verse 19. "Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." He's claiming the closest possible connection between his work and the Father's work. In Genesis 1, we read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In John 1, we read that the Word was in the beginning and created heavens and the earth. There was nothing that was made that he didn't make. The works of the Father and the Son are one. D.A. Carson says, "All that the Son does is both coincident with and coextensive with all that the Father does." Now, that doesn't mean that their works are identical. It is not the Father on the cross. It is the Son on the cross. And yet, even in the cross, the work of Jesus is clearly the work of the Father. That God was, the Father was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. The words of Jesus are the words of the Father. The works of Jesus are the works of the Father. You see, this is not just like a human relationship between a son and a father where a son will try to imitate his dad. It's not what Jesus is doing. He's not saying, "I'm trying to do what my father would do." He says, "What I do is the Father at work. What I say is the Father speaking." Eric Alexander says, "Jesus claims an identity of activity with God because he shares an identical nature with God." That's what he's saying. I and the Father are one. It's an outrageous thing to say for a guy from Nazareth that just shows up and starts preaching. And so he's doing some miracles, but Elijah never claimed to be God. Moses never claimed to be God. No one would have the audacity to make such a claim. And yet here's this man claiming to be God. Jesus, again, presses it home where he claims the authority of God in two ways. The authority to give life, the authority to judge. The authority to give life, verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Everyone recognizes, in this context, everyone recognizes that God was the author of life. Life comes from God. And there's no other source of life. The devil doesn't create life. Angels don't create life. Aliens don't create life. God is the author of life. And God alone, then, is able to raise the dead. And everyone understands this. And Jesus says, yes, that's true. And as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so do I. I am the fountain of life. I can't help but chuckle at the audacity of it. It's just, I would have loved to have seen their faces as Jesus is talking. Astonishment, horror, bewilderment. And yet our Lord Jesus just presses on. I am the one who is the author of life. I raise the dead. And he explains then the nature of the life that he gives and how we can receive it. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, again, notice, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, verse 25, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, is the Lord of life and gives eternal life. And eternal life in Scripture is that spiritual life that means you've passed out of the eternal death that you were in, the spiritual death that you were in, under the judgment of God and under the wrath of God, guilty and condemned because of your sin, and you stepped out of that, passed out of that, into forgiveness and righteousness and peace and life and joy. You see, in the Bible, the Bible talks about two deaths, first death and second death. First death is physical death. Bible says, Jesus says, don't worry about that. Don't worry about those who can kill your body. Worry about second death. Worry about the one who can cast you body and soul into hell. You see, the death that matters is not being buried alive in an avalanche. It's tragic, but it's not the death that matters. What matters is what happens next. After your soul leaves your body and you stand in front of God and there's a judgment throne where your eternal destiny is determined. Either the infinite glory of heaven or the unimaginable eternal torment of hell. That's the tail end consequence of everlasting significance. And Jesus says, I've come to rescue people from that consequence. How? Well, those who hear my voice, that's an interesting way of talking because everyone in this room hears my voice. Everyone in the crowd could hear Jesus' voice. But what he means by that, right? The sheep know their shepherd's voice. He means that some people will hear and they'll just hear sound, and other people will hear and they'll hear truth. And some people will hear and be offended, and some people will hear and be intrigued, and some people will hear and reject it, and some people will hear and believe it. And in believing, they will come to life, because God gives life freely as a gift to those who believe. Those who hear the words of Jesus and recognize, I am the sinner who needs saving. And they hear the voice of Jesus and they realize, this is the Savior who can accomplish it. And they hear the voice of Jesus when he says, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And they come. And they confess their sin and they call on his name and they come to life. That's what happens. That's what Jesus does. And the Bible says, you see, we've passed over then. If that's happened to you, if you've heard the voice of Jesus and been convicted of your sin and you've called on the name of Jesus to be your Savior by his own blood, the Bible promises that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've passed over from death to life. Amen. That's the gospel promise. That's the gospel reality. Jesus speaks and people hear his voice and people believe, they believe it and they confess and they call on his name. Think about the woman at the well. She went to the well that day in John chapter 4 with no intention of passing over from death to life. And yet she met Jesus and she heard his voice. And she was saved. Come see a man. Could this be the Christ? It's a story of every true Christian. At some point, every true Christian can say, I heard the voice of Jesus. I hear the voice of Jesus. And I believe the voice of Jesus. I don't discount it. I don't ignore it. It matters to me. What Jesus says and what Jesus wants and what Jesus promises. He's my shepherd. The Bible promises that you've come to life because that's what Jesus does. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus is life, and there's no other source. But Jesus claims not only the authority to give life, but the authority to judge. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 27, he, the Father, has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Now again, we're used to hearing that, but just stop and think. Who has the right to do this? Who has the right to step up to the throne of divine judgment and determine the eternal welfare of every person? Who has the right to say to this man, I sentence you to eternal hell? And who has the right to say to this woman, I welcome you into the kingdom? Who has the right? Do you have that right? Of course you don't. Do really important people like kings and presidents, do they have that right? Of course not. Do angels have that right? No, angels don't have that right. God alone has that right. You see, our sins are committed against God, the one who made us in his image. The one to whom all honor is due, all thanks is due, all obedience is due him, whether you believe in him or not. You owe him your obedience and your worship and your love because you're made in his image and because he's God. And you will stand before him and he has the right because he's God to say to you, depart from me. He has the right to judge. And Jesus now says, this man standing in front of them says, the Father has given that authority to me. I'm the judge. I'm the judge of every man, woman, child, and I have the authority to execute judgment. It just has to be one of the most stunning things to ever come out of a human mouth. And Jesus says it. could not make a clear claim to deity. I am the living God. I am the Lord of life. I am the judge of men. And every person will stand before me. Listen, look at what he says in verse 28. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Whose voice? The Son of Man's voice. And come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. He's going to speak, and the dead are going to be raised, and they're going to stand before the great white throne of judgment. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 19. And the books are going to be opened. And people are going to be judged by Jesus because he's God. Now, if that's true, that has consequences. Just jump back in the text to verses 22 through 23. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Why? Jesus tells us why. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I mean, just let the weight of that settle down on you. God has given all judgment to the Son so that all may honor the Son. And if you don't honor the Son, you are dishonoring the Father. That means any religion that does not acknowledge Jesus Christ as God is dishonoring the Father. Do you realize 100 years ago, and it still goes on in many professing churches today, where people will say that all religion, Christians will say, all religions are basically the same. You're just following different paths up the mountain seeking God. Right? The mainline PC church, PC is Presbyterian Church of America back in the 1920s and 30s, out of which we came, had missionaries like Pearl S. Buck teaching this. This was commonly received, that Christianity is one way up the mountain to God, and Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism, they're just different paths up the mountain to God. Well, not according to Jesus. Because Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam, none of them acknowledge Jesus Christ as God. And if you don't honor Jesus, not just believe in him as God, but honor him as God, means you bow down and worship him as God. You submit to him as God. Well, then you're dishonoring the Father. What, in our experience, is the reaction of fathers when they see their sons being dishonored? What would you think of a man who saw his son being bullied, the son that he professes to love, and his son is being bullied and beat up, and the father is just nonchalant? You think that man's not a father at all. What's the typical response? What's the normal expected response when a man sees that his son is being dishonored? Well, the normal response is anger. Maybe about as deep as anger as you'll ever see from a man. That's his son. And he's not going to stand by and watch these, right, 8-year-old playground bullies beat up on his son. It's not going to happen. Well, how do you think the living God feels about people who disregard, disdain, dishonor his son? He's not nonchalant about it. You get a sense of what the word wrath means. God is not nonchalant about people who refuse to honor Jesus as God. It doesn't help if you just honor him in your mind. Right? You say, well, I believe that. Because Jesus says on the last day, many, many will come and say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus says, I don't know you. They didn't honor Jesus as God. Whatever else they were doing, it was just an intellectual game they were playing, a religious game they were playing. All kinds of people play that religious game. We just have to deal with this in all truth, in all seriousness. We have to take Jesus for who he claims to be and nothing less. Let me just give you again this quote from C.S. Lewis. It's so classic. You maybe have heard it before, from Mere Christianity. He's talking about people who try to believe in Jesus without taking seriously who he is. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He didn't intend to. Jesus crashes into our life with an outrageous claim that you have to deal with, that I have to deal with. Because he crashes into our lives and says, God is here. What will you do? He says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say the prophet. And Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Because that's the question. And you have to answer it. And you have to answer it in truth, not in theory, but in practice. To say Jesus is God and yet live your life on your terms, your own agenda, is to dishonor the Son. You see, friends, the Christian profession is that Jesus of Nazareth is God in human flesh, and we must honor him as such by our mouth and by our life. That means that his word is our guide, and his will is our rule. His cause is our ambition. His glory is our aim. It's about Jesus. We live for him. You see, if the fact, the weight of who Jesus is rests on you, two things will become clear. And I just tell you, I've been squirming under this text all week. If Jesus is God, what crushes me is the thousand times and ways that I've dishonored him as God. Do you realize when we stand in front of Jesus, don't you think that's going to be an overwhelming thought that you see the glory and the beauty, the authority, the awesome power, the deity of Jesus, and then you think of your life and the thousands of thousand times and ways you shrugged your shoulders and did your own thing and preferred other things and you didn't honor him, not for who he is. When we grow, as we grasp the reality of Jesus, it's what makes the wickedness of our sin so prevalent. It isn't just that we said an unkind word. We had the audacity to call ourselves Christian, bear the name of Jesus, and then use our mouth to wickedly sin against him and to wound a person made in his image. That's the first thing. When the weight of this comes on you, you're just going to realize the truth of your sin. But the second thing that'll become more real to you is the incredible truth that Jesus, being God, came to die to rescue us from the condemnation we so rightfully deserve. He did not come to condemn us. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. God came to rescue sinners. God came to die on a cross. God came to bear the wrath that we deserve. God did. God did. You're not saved by some sacrifice you offer up of an animal or a bull. You're not saved by some good thing you do or prayer that you make. You're not saved by any of that. You're saved by one way alone, and that is God himself becoming man that he might offer his body as a sacrifice for our sin. You see, then when you sense the truth of who God is, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And friends, those truths will transform your life. As you let the weight of the truth about Jesus rest on you, rest on your life, you're going to find you simply can't just continue as though nothing has happened. You can't just continue in your sin. You can't. Not if that's true. Not if Jesus is who he says he was, and not if Jesus has done what he says he's done for you. He's given his life as God for you. That'll transform you. And my prayer is that it transforms all of us, whether you are a Christian for years and years or not a Christian at all today. This truth, friend, can transform your life. It's the gospel. That's why Jesus came. Let's believe it. Amen. Oh, Father, thank you for sending your Son. And, oh, Jesus, we just thank you for coming, being very God of very God, and yet being willing to be made in human form, not just to understand what it's like to be human, but, Lord, to take on all the reality of being human so that you might, as a human and being God, rescue us. Jesus, I just pray that your Spirit would press this truth on our lives. Some of us are living in ways that are a continual renunciation and rejection of the truth that we say we believe, that you are God. And we're caught up in our sin, in our pride. We're caught up in our lust, in our envy, in our greed, our unforgiving spirit, our lack of gratitude. And Jesus, we need to be broken free, and you can do it, Lord Jesus, as you reveal your glory to us, the truth about who you are to us. I just pray that your Spirit, Lord, would set people free today, and that they would be able to walk with new power and new hope, new confidence, because God has come to their life in the person of Jesus, and he can make all things new. And Lord, I pray that we would move forward now as people who love Jesus. Love Jesus with a deep, undying love. Because we've been loved by this astonishing person. The Son of Man, God himself, who loved us and gave his life for us. Jesus, make that real and powerful, and we'll give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.